in the Gospel of John. So I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John. We'll be looking at the very first 18 verses in chapter 1. That's found in the Red Pew Bible on page 713. Go ahead and read those together with us today. So I invite you to turn to John chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. John, the gospel writer, says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, though, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, that which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who, that is, believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, who has comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Because the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. For no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, though, has made him known." So John here is opening up some can of worms, I'll say, which we will dive into. But this intro is basically the intro into a new sermon series, which I'm calling Believe. That is essentially what John is calling for belief in something. Shouldn't say just something, but someone. And we can get that clearly in John's purpose statement over actually at the end of this gospel in chapter 20, verse 31. "I have written these things for you so that you would believe." But he opens in this text, and this opening of this text is really interesting, because what he does here is he's going to lay out all kinds of themes and thoughts and things that are going to be just unpacked throughout the rest of this gospel. So this opening section is key to seeing all the rest of what John wants us to know about this someone. And what's interesting, this gospel truly is a narrative. And what a narrative simply is the story. It's a story. And what John is recording is a particular story of God. It's a story about Jesus Christ. But what's better, that this is not just a story, it's the truth. That's why he's recording it. So this narrative is John's communication of who this person and work of Jesus is. Now, in narratives and in storytelling, if you will, it's a fantastic way to communicate, right? And there are different ways to tell a story and so forth. And most of them have linear motion, meaning that they have a beginning and an end. There are usually five characteristics of a story, right? There's characters, there's a setting, there's a plot, there's conflict, there's a climax, right? That's conflict and climax, they go together. And then there's this resolution or conclusion that happens. And it's linear, right? It goes up and then down, but it progresses forward. But some people get creative in the way that they tell a story, the process in which they they do this, though, is they switch it up. And sometimes storytellers will drop you into the middle of a scene of a movie or something, right? When it opens up, and usually some narrator comes over the top of the scene explaining something about who this character is, and you're probably wondering what's happening, right? And so many times we find that in storytelling, and then what happens is they'll flash back to get you up to speed, up to this point of what this story really is, okay? And so it's a unique way to do storytelling. And several films do this. If you're familiar with The Emperor's New Groove, right? It's about a young emperor who truly is selfish and egotistical, right? And he plans to build a utopian society where it's called, I don't even know how to say his name properly, but Cuzcotopia. That's his name, by the way, Cuzco, right? But it'll be a utopia in which everyone will know it's his, right? But what's interesting, in the opening scene of that movie, you see a llama waking up wearing clothes and looks really sad in a horrible situation. Rain's pouring down on him. And we don't know what happened, except for the narrator comes up and explains that he's a good guy, right? And then the rest of the film is going to take you through his story and how he ended up where he is at, okay? Well, today, like I said, we're starting this new series in the Gospel of John. And in this section, right, of Scripture that we're looking at, John is introducing all of these themes, right? Almost like giving us big things and claims about someone, which he'll unpack later on how he's arrived to these conclusions, okay? Much like Cuzco claims that he's a good guy and rules a good kingdom, right? Well, we can't just take his word for it. We got to see how the narrative unfolds, okay? But here, John is doing something way better than telling us about a llama, okay? We're talking about the King of Glory, the God of the universe here, okay? And so this is not just some silly story to tell. This is earth-shattering news. This is the kingdom of God erupting into a sinful, broken world. And John is making high claims right out the gate about this. So let's look at this together as we journey to see why John says we must believe in this Jesus. Now, details about this gospel, just real quick. John is the gospel writer, as it says, the gospel according to John. But some of you might not know who he is. He's the son of Zebedee. He's one of the 12 disciples in whom Jesus selected. That's why it's called the Gospel according to John. An interesting fact, if you actually look at this whole gospel, he actually never mentions himself, meaning that refers to himself as in the first person. He refers to himself actually in the third person, but he doesn't even use his own name. He calls himself sometimes the beloved disciple of Jesus or something along those lines. He has this very humble way of communicating. Like it's almost like I'm not even worthy of giving my name that he wants to communicate. That's a humble thing about him. What is this gospel about? Well, it is about Jesus. That's the point of what we're going to look at. And so we're going to unpack how he is pointing everything that he can to this person, Jesus. And then who did he write this gospel for? Well, there's some split opinions on why he wrote this. Why did he compile this narrative about Jesus? Well, people want to know for whom did John intend for this to be written. And there are arguments that this was written for Jews, for people in the Jewish community, because there are so many Old Testament allusions and implications and references. And many of the things that John says would be directly reminding the Jews, the Jewish readers, of very specific things that God said in the Old Testament. And I think their assessment is truly correct, that it was intended for a Jewish community to see and remember these things that they were taught even as children and how Jesus fills them all. Okay? And so that's what's happening with John. But that doesn't preclude, though. That doesn't mean that it's not for people who are not Jewish. Right? Ultimately, like I said, John is writing to prove that Jesus is God and that is that he is the Messiah. And it doesn't matter if you're Jewish, though. Like, if he's God, he's your God. He is for everyone in the world. And so therefore, this has massive implications on everyone who lives. So that is John's, who John wrote this for the people in this world, whether they're Jewish or not. His purpose is, like I said, and I've been saying this, and what this sermon series is about, is belief. Belief in the one and only Son of God who saves people from their sins. He is the Messiah. He is the one anointed by God to come, and he is God's Son. So, John introduces us to who Jesus is, and he makes these radical statements about Jesus right out the gate, like a horse hearing a gunshot and bolting out of the starting line. And it's so clear what he's trying to communicate, that he is God, truly God, the Messiah. So, and he wants us all to know that. That's what this gospel is about. You cannot read the Gospel of John without coming away with these claims that he makes about Jesus. One commentator wrote this about it, saying, the opening text, these first 18 verses, that summarizes how the Word, which was with God in the beginning, came into the sphere of time and history and tangibility. In other words, how the Son of God was sent into the world to become the Jesus of history, so that the glory and grace of God might uniquely and perfectly be disclosed. So who is Jesus? That's what we're looking at here. That's what we're ultimately going to be answering today. And I just have this question for you. Have you ever actually had that kind of a conversation with someone and asked, who is Jesus? Right? And what was their response? How we answer that question has eternal implications. For example, in John 14:6, within this gospel, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. That is a massive claim. That is not something that you just live your life by, like, morally. Okay? Some way, oh, you know, like, he's a good dude, so I should follow him. Okay? That's not just a claim that he's a dude. He's God claiming that. And you have no ability to enter into God's kingdom unless you come through me, he says. That's a high claim. Or in John 10:30, I and the Father, I and the Father are one. Who talks like that? I mean, think about that. You walk around saying that. Do you even say that about your wife sometimes? I mean, for guys who are married. We don't usually introduce ourselves like that in some way. Like, me and my wife are one. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's taught. I mean, the Bible says, right, the two become one, but we don't really say that. Jesus, look at what he says. I and God. That's lunacy if you started walking around talking like that for people today. That's why the Jews tried to kill him, by the way, when we read through this text. Like, we'll read through the whole book. They tried killing him because he made audacious claims. Okay? So who is Christ? Who is he? He's not just some person in the sea of humanity. He literally changes everything. He is God. So my main point for today is this. Jesus is God. He was there in the beginning and was always there. And he came now in the flesh. Therefore, we must believe in him. He is God. He was in the beginning and was always there and has now come in the flesh. So therefore, we must believe in him. 3 points. Jesus was there when it all started, verses 1-5. Point two, Jesus is the one who gives real life, verses 6-13. And then point three, Jesus came from the Father and makes him known, verses 14-18. So point one, Jesus was there when it all started, verses 1-5. So in this opening verse of John, we hear these words, in the beginning, right? John knows his audience. The moment I say that, in your hearing, what comes to your mind, right? If you know anything of your Bibles, it is pushing us all the way back to Genesis 1:1. And he's doing this intentionally. John is intentionally choosing these words in the beginning. He wants to drive down into our minds, right out in the beginning of this text, something about Jesus. Now, what's interesting, in all of the other accounts, we only have 4 accounts of the gospel, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in the other 3 gospels, we have the story of Jesus' birth. We have genealogies. We have how Jesus started his ministry. But John, right? Those are beginnings of how Jesus came on the scene and different things, right? But John takes us further back. He takes us before the virgin birth, before the beginning of ministries, before there were people. He takes us all the way back before creation itself. He wants to tell his readers, this Jesus predates the beginning. All the way back there. That's what he's making a claim right out the gate. So this word, as it says, in the beginning was the word. This word was before creation. And now I refer to him as Jesus. I'm letting the cat out of the bag pretty quickly here. It is about Jesus, which we'll find explicitly in verse 17. But he takes 16 verses to describe Jesus and who he is with high and lofty claims. But let's look at, like I said, back to verse 1 and 2. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, John is establishing a preeminence of the Word. I mean, look at those 3 statements. In the beginning was the Word. So it was there before creation, like God was there before creation. Genesis says God created the heavens and the earth. Therefore, he had to exist prior in order to be the agent of creation. He predates it. And John says the Word was there too. Then John says that the Word was with God. What John is saying here, right, was that the Word was with God in the beginning. But if this says that the Word was with God, you'd have to have 2 different persons. There's a distinguishable feature between the two, God and the Word here. Okay? They both were before creation, enjoying a relationship with each other prior to the creation of the world. Now, this is really important because that means God does not need anything to be completed, like a Jerry Maguire or something, right? He does not need some other thing to have fulfillment. He was fulfilled in the Trinity completely predating creation. I've heard an argument that God created the heavens and the earth because he was lonely and needed community. No, God does not need anything. He was perfectly in community with his Son and the Spirit before creation. He needs nothing. He simply created because he wanted to. Ultimately, God created the universe with his Son and the Spirit so that one day his Son would come into this world to display who God is through his Son. That's another sermon, though. Now, John leaves no room for discussion here on this word, though. This word is in the beginning, was with God, but also is God, right? Now, What's interesting is some people think, like I said, that, you know, that, or some people think that there's no distinction between God and the Word and God and Jesus. So Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are all just one being, right? And so some people think that the Word who is Jesus as well here is simply, they think it's just divine. So they diminish, I'm sorry, let me go back. They think that Jesus is not God here because they think the word for God there really just means divine. So they take the word that says God, the word was God. You see that in that phrase? And they say that it simply means that the word was divine and that Jesus was divine. He was not God. Okay? But that's not true. And the reason why that's not true, number one, your English doesn't translate it that way at all. And they do that because there's actually a reason why they don't translate it that way at all. Because there's actually a word for divine in Greek, and it's not there. God is there, not divine. So it's truly there, okay? Now, he is the word, right? The word is God, okay? And if John wanted to make Jesus just divine, he could have used that because he had that in his vocabulary, okay? But he doesn't. John shoots right out the gate, makes a high claim about the word, about Jesus being God. And what's amazing in verse 2, John makes it even more explicit that the word was with God in the beginning, even more explicitly saying that this word, who is Jesus, existed with God there with him, distinguishable. Now, there was an early heresy in the church called modalism. And essentially what it meant was is that God wore masks. So sometimes you'd see God the Father, and then he would do a little switcheroo, and you'd see God the Son, and then he'd do a little switcheroo, and you see God the Spirit, okay? And they truly believed this. And because they thought that God was just one, okay? And he would just appear as the Father and appear as the Son and appear as the Spirit in different times throughout the scriptures. And that's what's called modalism, different modes of God. And the church fathers, though, they condemned this heresy long ago. We could see that there's a distinguishable persons here. It's not like there's just one being there. There's two persons. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You see how that language works? Okay? So I'm not condemning this heresy because I just feel like it. It's because the Bible actually teaches that. So now you might be wondering why I'm bringing that up. Because heresies, just because they're condemned in the old days, does not mean they do not exist today.
That's right.
So heresies arise all the time. They just repackage it in a new name for a new generation. For example, we have a group called the Oneness Pentecostalism, right? And this is literally taken from what they believe about God. They say this: the beautiful message of Scripture is that our Creator became our Savior. The God against whom we sinned is the one who forgives us. God loved us so much that he came in the flesh to save us. He gave of himself. He did not send someone else. Moreover, our Creator Savior, there's a dash, is also the indwelling Spirit. Is also, that's what they're saying. And who's ever present with us. God told us how to live and then come to live among us. He showed us how to live in the flesh and laid down his life. His human life to purchase our salvation now abides within us and enables us to live according to his will. Jesus Christ is the one God incarnate, and in him we have everything we need: healing, delivery, victory, salvation. By recognizing the Almighty God in Jesus Christ, we restore correct biblical belief and experience apostolic power. Now, this is literally what they believe. As no distinction between God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Now, I'm making a point to point this out is because if there's no distinctions in God, meaning that there's no Father, there's no Spirit, or no Son and no Spirit, that they're just one, okay, we actually lose our salvation. That's the reason why this is huge, okay? We need the Father making the plan of the salvation with the Son and the Spirit. Three persons. We need the Son to actually come and die on the cross, paying the debt to God, the Father, for our sins. And then we need the Spirit to come and empower Jesus' physical body to live a sinless life, cause the virgin birth, if you will, and raise him from the dead. We have all separate persons of the Trinity working together. If there is no distinctions, who pays the price to who? If there's no Spirit that's truly there empowering Jesus, it's non-existent. It doesn't work, okay? And so we need this. Above all, as well, what does it say about God if God deceives you that he's one? He's got a mask on, then he takes it off, and he's got a mask on, he takes it off. You can't trust a God that deceives you. He becomes untrustworthy. This is why we need the Trinity in our gospel salvation, okay? Anyway, so I just take that time. These things exist today. That's what I'm simply trying to tell you, okay? So this is why we must take seriously doctrines that are once delivered to the saints. We need to have a high view of theology and grow in it, right? So what do? We should obviously come to church to get that, right? I just taught it, so there you go. You can get it from a sermon, okay? But you should come on Wednesday nights simply just to grow in your wisdom and theology, okay? So that it would protect you from heresies, if you will. And it just takes you deeper into the Lord. And my point is, don't let doctrine be something seminary people do, right? It's actually essential for Christians to believe in essential truths, okay? Like I said, no Trinity, no gospel. No gospel, then people are dead in their sins, okay? And if they're dead in their sins, they're going to hell. So we don't want to be like the woman at the well, which we're actually going to meet in John chapter 4, who, when Jesus says to her, you worship what you do not know. You don't want to be like that. You actually want to know who you worship. That's why doctrine is important. So, John, though, let's get back to the text. John continues to unpack more and more about who Jesus is. He says that all things were made by him and through him, and nothing in the universe was not made without him, verses 3 and 4. So this word that came from the beginning was with God. And then he describes him now as light and life. And these references are allusions and taught throughout the whole Old Testament as wisdom from God, light and life, which is Torah, the law, the word, the five, basically the first five books in our Old Testaments. The Jewish community would know that this is our life. I mean, Moses spoke of the law being their very lives as they were entering the promised land in Deuteronomy 32. And so John, he says about the word was light and life. And later on, he will describe him as Jesus. And so John is directly tying light and life to Jesus himself, meaning that Jesus is the very wisdom of God and that Jesus is the very Torah of God. Jesus is the wisdom and the life of God for man. So he's not just some person in the sea of humanity. He is your very life, John is saying. And above all things, he's made all things in life. He truly was the light for men, John says. And so he is the one who dispenses life for men. And Jesus says to them, come to me and I will give you rest. Or he, other places, he says, I will give you life. So Jesus makes claims, but John is clearly pointing to us about this Jesus. Now, what does this mean? What's the application of understanding that Jesus is life and light? Simply to point out that we need him for everything, right? We are dependent creatures from the moment we're born to the moment we die. Right? You ever notice how long it takes for animals to get stand up on their feet? Some seconds. Really? Like horses and cows and all those kind of creatures, right? Within minutes, they're up and about and they're running. When's the last time you saw a newborn run? Think about that. No, really, think about how we are so wise and powerful as human beings over all of creation. But it takes them 9 months just to bump around on their rear end. Think about that. And if you don't feed them, you don't care for them, they instantly die. Look at how utterly dependent human beings are, truly. And how, quote unquote, a little bit more self-sufficient animals are. Our humanity is bound up to teach us our utter dependence on God. Right? We are dependent creatures upon God. And John is clearly laying this out, that we need God for life and light. We not only need God to animate our bodies, we need him to literally tell us how to live. Okay? So as I mentioned, like I said in Deuteronomy, the law is our very life, Moses spoke of. Jesus spoke of the word being our food in life, right? We don't live by bread alone, but by every word from God. This is our God. He's our light and our very life. So what about you today? Where does God fall on your heart regarding dependence? Do we look to him and his word for life? Or do we simply go to a Bible verse just to get some little encouragement so I can make it through this tough thing? Right? Where is your dependence in life? Is it money, career, relationships, spouses, parents? You see, we were made for dependence, but not merely in the things that we need in life, but on God. We must realize our dependence must be on him and seek him, and we need him to be our satisfaction and not the things in which he's made. John points this out. This is our God. And then he says the light overcomes. John concludes this section with that this light overcomes the world, right? Which is the word, which is life, who is God. The word shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This theme of light and darkness will come up more and more throughout this gospel. But John truly, again, comes out front and says to us that this reality of Jesus overcoming this evil world is true. Right? The showdown between evil and good really happened at Jesus 1. What does John want us to believe in his word, believe about Jesus? He wants us to believe that he is God, that he has made all things, he's before all things, he gives life in all things, he gives light to all men. And not only that, he's overcome the darkness, truly. And we must rest in that. We must realize that in this life, this world is filled with all kinds of darkness, and this Jesus, whom we are going to find out in this text, has overcome the world. We could trust in him. We could rest in him. He has defeated the powers that enslave men in their sins. This word is God. And I keep saying, we are not dealing with some man in the sea of humanity. We are dealing with God himself. That demands more than appreciation, John is saying. It demands our allegiance. John is laying the groundwork for what he will display as Jesus is God, and we must believe in him. Point two, Jesus is the one who gives life. In this next section, we're introduced to John the Baptist, who further makes claims about this word, who is God, right? You know, John the Baptist is not John the gospel writer here, just for clarity here. He makes it clear that this John the Baptist was not the Christ, not the promised Messiah, but was sent by God to bear witness to the light. Why? So that people would believe to him. So look at how he introduces John here, right? He says this in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, what's interesting is in verse 6, it says that he was sent from God. Okay? Now, in verses 1 through 5, you'll see this word in the beginning was in the word was and the word was and he was. This is just a statement of past existence. When John switches gears to talk about John, he really is talking about John as literally being made by God. And that's how the language is working when we peel it back, is that there's a huge distinction between John the Baptist, not only in how and who he is, but where he came from. Okay? Was the pre-existent word always existed where John was made? That's a huge distinction between John the Baptist and the Word of God, who is Jesus. And so John makes this so plain for his readers to see that he was sent by God, made by God, and sent by him. So therefore, this man is made for a mission. What is that mission? To bear witness to who God truly is. And that is Jesus Christ. Why did he send him? So that they would believe in him. So God has made a man, sent him on a mission to tell everyone about another man who came from the beginning. His life literally was bound up in another man, in God himself, if you will. And who he is. And God sent him to do that so that men would believe. Notice how this gospel writer comments that John was, again, not this light. He does say this about John, because John had a massive following. Why does he say that about John? Why does he have to say that John the Baptist is not the Christ? Well, because many people were following John. People, in fact, we're even asking him, is he the Christ? Verse 20, he confessed that he didn't and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. People all over were asking this. Why put this detail in John? Because people with prominent itinerant personalities and missions can become puffed up. We are all sinful people who love spotlights. That's why we have social media. Because it is the one place where we get to yell into the microphone who we are. It's a craving for self-adulation. And it's real, right? It's all in and among us. But John, the gospel writer, affirms that this John the Baptist literally was born just to make another one known. What a way to live. We would do well to not crave the spotlight, but instead direct people to the source of light and life. And that is Jesus. John was born for that. And ultimately, so were you. As image bearers, we are to be reflecting the glory of God renewed through Jesus Christ in us. Amen. Now, like in every ministry, there are people who do not receive the message, right? And in verses 9 through 10, there's a mixed crowd on whether they agree with John about this Jesus. And John is no different in experiencing the ebbs and flows of ministry. We see that the light, which is the word of God, which is God, was coming into the world. However, the world did not know him, the text says in verse 9. And despite being stamped with his image and having eternity imprinted on their hearts, they don't know him. They deny him. You see, this word, John says, made them. He made the world. John uses this word world three times in verse 10. The term for world is used in a variety of ways throughout the Gospel of John. It describes just the material world around them. It also describes the sinful desires of people in 1 John chapter 2. It's the same gospel writer, by the way. It also describes a world who are recipient of God's love, chapter 3, verse 16. Later on in chapter 15, the world is referred to as the place in which unbelievers hate Jesus. So the world is widely used for John. And all this to say, John is highlighting that this word has invaded this evil world. This word who is God has come into a world that is hostile to him. This is truly highlighting the love of God. Despite so much hostility, God comes. He comes to a world that he made, and and that has declared war against him and gives his son. That is why we admire God. Not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad and God still gave his son. That is our God. And that's what's going to blow John away as he unpacks this in this text. But as you see, again, in this text, it displays that he came to this world, but they didn't know him. And then he even came to his own people in verse 11, and they did not receive him. Right? He is the light, the true light that gives light to men, right? That he truly displays who truly God is, and yet they rejected him. So John is setting up the fact that they didn't receive him here, and he's setting up a later conversation that he's going to show in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, right? They are rebelling against God, and they're denying him, and yet God is not a God that can be defeated, though. As we already know, he's overcome the darkness, John wrote earlier. So for you and me, we need to recognize again, we're not just dealing with a public figure with a great following. No, we are dealing with God himself, who was from the Father in heaven before creation of the world. He is our maker. We are his. And we must recognize our own rebellious hearts and recognize that he has come into this world and we don't naturally want him. We want to be God, but we must come to him, John is saying, and receive him as he is, believing in his name, it says. Look at what happens to those who receive him, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. John is writing to remind his readers that this is God. He came to this rebellious world in which he created, sent a messenger, John the Baptist, to call them to repentance. And he came, and still some denied, some rejected him, but some did receive him. It says that they believed in his name. This is that overcoming their rebellion. They became children of God, rebels to children. That is what happens when we lay down our arms and repent and believe in his name. And we're going to unpack what it means to believe in his name. But for now, believing in Jesus is not simply just confessing Jesus is Lord, right? It's not this mental acknowledgement that Jesus existed, right? Not at all. What does it mean to believe in his name? That's the question. It means that we believe in someone's name. To believe in someone's name is to believe in that person. This belief is an allegiance of faith to the Word who is God. When we say we believe in Jesus, we are believing he's God. That's what we're saying. When we say we're believing in Jesus, we're saying that he was from the beginning. When we say that we're believing in Jesus, we are saying that he overcome the darkness, including my own sin. When we say that we are believing in Jesus, we are completely trusting him, and we are acknowledging his claims to be God. We are confessing him as Lord. We are confessing him as Savior from the heart. Receiving him is believing him that way. How do you get there, though? Well, John explains. You can't have Jesus like that by bloodlines or wills or anything. Look at how he unpacks this kind of belief. He introduces what will, again, like I said, happen to Nicodemus in chapter 3. He explains that the new birth is not done by your bloodlines. That is what family you're in, right? To be a child of God is not to be in the Jewish community in the Old Testament who were born Jewish. Second, he says, John says, belief and receiving Jesus in the new birth is not from the flesh. That is basically a union of a married couple who decide to have children and have a family. Not, like, you are not a child of God just because your parents are Christian. And the last portion, he says, you're not a child of God in the new birth, not even on this decision of the will here. There's no family relationships, no human initiative that leads to this new birth. It's the divine work of God. People become children of God by God's will and not their own. an entrance into this family is always by his grace alone. So John wants us to know, out the gate, these are massive theological claims. Massive surrounding Jesus. This word is God, and he makes children of God through his son, through his name. So we see this reality happening. Point three, Jesus came from the Father and makes him known. So up to this point, the name of Jesus has still not been known and shared. But he's pointing to Jesus. It's not like he's not going to, right? I already let the cat out of the bag. But in this section, we absolutely see clearly what John means all along, that Jesus is the Word, is the flesh that came and from the beginning, who is God and made all things. He was rejected, he was received, but this is Jesus. So this word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says. John uses this word very carefully, that he became flesh and dwelt among us. To say that the word became flesh is communicating a paradox. That this word who was in the beginning, who made everything, who is God who needs nothing, becomes man who needs everything physically. That's the paradox here. Right? To refer to the flesh is communicating frailty. That God truly became a frail human being with all of its conditions except for sin. That little baby had a physical body, got colds perhaps, was hungry and thirsty and heartaches, marveled at things, saddened, wept, cried. That's Jesus throughout all the Gospels. And this God experienced the breath, the width and the breadth of our human experience, John says. But then he says he dwelt among us, right? This phrase to dwell among us has massive, massive Old Testament theological conclusions. It points back to the understanding of how God would dwell with his people. In the Greek Old Testament, the word for among us was the same word used for the word tabernacle, where God would dwell. The tabernacle was the place in where God would manifest his glory to his people before the temple was built. And John was stating that God's glory, though far off before, you had to go outside of the community. We read it earlier in Exodus 33, where only Moses could go. And even Moses couldn't see the glory of God. And yet, John is stating that God's glory has now come in this person. Become flesh. God has truly come to be with us and dwell among us. And then what does John say about it though? The word became flesh and dwelt among us, but not look at how what he says, and we've seen it. Moses could not see, but we see now. We see Jesus. They saw this. Where did this glory of God dwell among them? In the Son of God, he says, who came from the Father, and he had full grace and truth. John is making a huge claim about Jesus here. John is truly, Jesus is truly where God dwells with men. Jesus has come to fulfill what it means for God to be our God and we his people. And that's what John is claiming at as we see this. Then he says, in these concluding marks about Jesus. What did Jesus do though? Right? John bore witness about Jesus, testifying about who he is, right? And this speaks of whom in the next section we'll see in the next chapter or in this next section of John 1. But I love how John, the gospel writer, stacks up all this on the person of Jesus, right? He's stacking up that he's God. He's stacking up that he's the Word. He's stacking up that he's the light. He's stacking up that he's the life. He's stacking up the one that overcomes. He's stacking up the one who existed before. He's stacking up the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the one where we are through him as God's people. And he is the glory of God. And then he says he also makes God known. These are claims about a person who is God. He's not a normal person. This is God we're dealing with. And so, like I said, in verse 17, he tells us, look at what happens, that he is greater than Moses here. right? For from him, fullness of grace, we've received grace upon grace, because the law was given through Moses and grace came through Jesus Christ, right? This grace upon grace came because of verse 17, because first the law was given through Moses. I mean, that's how they were to relate to God in that covenant community, that and what God expected of them in their worship. He saved his people from slavery in Egypt, and he took them by the hand and led them out, and he revealed himself to them through Moses and his law. That's what God did in through Moses. But John says something greater than Moses has come, and it's Jesus Christ. He has come, and that's a greater grace. You see, it was grace for God to save his people from their slavery, and it was grace of God to teach them his ways so that they would be his people as he entered in a covenant community with them. But it is a greater grace when Jesus comes. It is a greater grace that Jesus fulfills all that Moses required. And it's a greater grace that he now is dwelling within us, and then he gives us his Spirit. He has come in the flesh to truly dwell among us. That is what Christ is. And ultimately, the last thing that Christ does is truly reveal the Father. As I said, Moses couldn't see him, but we see the Father through Jesus. That's an astounding claim that John makes about Jesus. These themes we will tease out throughout this gospel, but I simply want to say this. You cannot know the Father except through him. For us today, we must know Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the promised Savior who is God. He was before creation and made all things, and he came in this human flesh and died on a cross for our sins. He rose from the dead, conquering death and sin and darkness, and then offers eternal life for all who believe in his name. This is not a mere man. This is God. This is only the beginning of this gospel, by the way. Only the beginning. I don't even know how I'm going to get through this text. But Jesus makes God known to us. That should excite you today. So let us come to Jesus for who he is, that he is God. Let us remember that we must receive him to be born again and take him for all that he is. We must understand we come to God through Jesus. That is, we come to God on his terms, not our rights. So let us come to him and find life. Let's pray.